Well, good morning, and would you please open your Bible to Mark chapter 2. Let's ask the Lord to give us insight and wisdom into His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today in the mighty name of Jesus to acknowledge You in all of our ways, to ask You to sanctify us in the truth, for Your Word is the truth. And Lord, as we've been dwelling upon through our songs, the reality of this hope we have because of Christ, what we have to look forward to, Lord, we rejoice in that reality. God, cause our hearts to long for home, to long to see others come to know Christ. And may we be willing and available vessels to You to point them to Jesus as we walk this journey toward home. And Lord, I pray as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that we would have the wisdom, we would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. That we may know what is the hope of His calling. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. In accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God, may we have that. May we know that. May we experience that. Thank You for working in us and through us. And again, may Your Spirit guide us this morning into all the truth. Amen and amen. An enterprising soccer fan made heads turn when he found a way to circumvent the rules preventing him from enjoying his favorite team. Ali Demirkaya, nicknamed Yamak Ali or Crazy Ali, is well known in his area for his passionate fandom of the local football club or soccer club in Turkey. So ardent was his fandom that Ali had been banned from the stadium for an entire year due to a misdemeanor from a previous fan-related incident. So on the day of an important match against a rival team, Ali found a solution. He rented a crane and lifted it high enough to see over the stadium wall. "That match was very important to our team," he explained to a local news source. "I had to go to the police station to sign a paper to show that I am not watching the match in the stadium. Then I quickly went to rent a crane." The social media, you know, in the area was full of pictures of jubilant Ali cheering from his perch. Ultimately, police were summoned and Ali was forced to lower the crane. Nevertheless, he still ended the day on a high note because the stunt only cost him about the equivalent of $86. He was not cited or fined by the authorities, and his team won 5-0. You know, when you believe in something strongly enough, when you are so committed to something, you will find a way, right? You'll find a way. In our brief look at Jesus this morning here in Mark 2, we find four men who found a way. They believed so strongly in Jesus in his ability to help their paralytic friend, that they were not deterred by the crowd. They found a way to get to Jesus. And so we read here this story in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up, immediately picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, in order to unpack what's going on here and to discover what God may want us to focus upon in this story, I want to focus in on the five individuals or groups of individuals that are represented here and correspondingly ask five reflective questions that I found myself asking myself this week as I was looking at this. And I thought, well, misery loves company, so I'm going to ask you too, right? Because there's some hard questions. Now, not every one of these five questions will necessarily be what every person in this room needs to think about. But my hope is that at least one of these five questions will be something that will help you to think a little more deeply about your relationship with Christ. That I see from this story that just causes me to ask. There are a lot of questions I found myself asking, but I focused in upon five. And that's what we want to kind of share and look at this morning. So the first group of people are the crowd. The people who heard that Jesus had returned to Capernaum. And Capernaum is a city in Galilee near Nazareth. Of course, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but apparently at some point made a shift from Nazareth to Capernaum as his home base. And the people, the crowd, heard that he had come back to Capernaum. He had left. Of course, he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and he was teaching in other places. And now he's back in Capernaum, and they gathered, right? They gathered to see Jesus. They gathered to be near Jesus, to be in his presence. In fact, so many came, there was no longer any room in the house, not even near the door. You can just see this, right? They were so packed in. There was no more room to get in. And people were standing at the doors and probably the windows looking in, listening, so much so that you couldn't even get near the place, to let alone get in. And they were listening as Jesus was speaking the word. We see at the end of this section that they were all excited and amazed and glorifying God when Jesus healed this paralytic. Some good stuff going on there. And yet, I really appreciate the words of J.C. Ryle as he comments on this and reflects and thinks about the crowd. He says this, "We see in these verses what great spiritual privileges some people enjoy and yet make no use of them. This is a truth which is strikingly illustrated by the history of the city of Capernaum. No city in Palestine appears to have enjoyed so much of our Lord's presence during his earthly ministry as did this city. It was the place where he dwelt after he left Nazareth. It was the place where many of his miracles were worked and many of his sermons delivered, but nothing that Jesus said or did seems to have had any effect on the hearts of the inhabitants. They crowded to hear him, as we read in this passage, till there was no room about the door. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were filled with wonder at his mighty works, but they were not converted. They lived in the full noontide blaze of the Sun of Righteousness, and yet their hearts remained hard. And they drew from our Lord the heaviest condemnation that he ever pronounced against any place except for Jerusalem itself." In Mark 11, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Ryle goes on to say, "It is good for us all to mark well this case of Capernaum. We are all too apt to suppose that it needs nothing but the powerful preaching of the gospel to convert people's souls. And that if the gospel is only brought into a place everybody must believe, we forget the power of unbelief and the depth of man's enmity against God. We forget that the Capernaites heard the most faultless preaching and saw it confirmed by the most surprising miracles and yet remained dead in trespasses and sins. We need reminding that the same gospel which is the savor of life to some is the savor of death to others. That the same fire which softens the wax will also harden the clay. Nothing, in fact, seems to harden man's heart so much as to hear the gospel regularly and yet deliberately prefer the service of sin in the world. Never was there a people so highly favored as the people of Capernaum, and never was there a people who appear to have become so hard. Let us beware of walking in their steps." It's a good warning, especially for us here in the United States in our day and age. We have never lived in a time where we have had this kind of access to the Word of God and to truth. And so if Christ gave this warning or this condemnation to Capernaum that it would be better in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom, which he wiped out in the Old Testament, it's better for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum, it probably could be said that it will be more tolerable for the land of Capernaum than for the United States in the day of judgment. And as I was reflecting on all of this that was going on with the crowd, and you know, again, they gathered, they filled the room so much so that nobody else could get in. And it was, you know, it seems all good. They were excited when they saw what Jesus did, and they were all about that. And yet, as I read verse 4, I thought about something that I really had never thought about. I've read this story many, many times. But it says being unable to get to him because of the crowd. And I found myself asking the question that I want to ask you. How might I be hindering others from coming to Jesus? The crowd was excited to be with Jesus. They were excited to hear what Jesus was going to say, excited to see what Jesus was going to do. And I'm sure there were many in that crowd who were thinking, "What is Jesus going to do for me? I've seen him heal other people. I've seen him cast out demons. I've seen him take care of all that kind of stuff. Man, if I get close enough to Jesus, I can get some of that." And I thought, is it possible that we can be so focused on wanting to be with Jesus, wanting to be about what Jesus is doing, which is all good stuff, that we forget that Jesus has something for us to do. That Jesus wants us to actually help other people get to Him instead of just be with Him so much that nobody else can get there? Or is it possible that there's something about my testimony as I seek to live out my faith before others who are watching to see if this stuff is real? Is there possibly something about my testimony that would actually keep somebody from coming to Jesus? Is there something about the way I relate to people that would turn them off and say, man, if he is a Christian, if he's a preacher, I don't want anything to do with this. So I ask you to maybe ponder, reflect upon the fact, this question, how might I possibly be hindering others from coming to Christ, coming to Jesus? Is there anything in my life? Because though there was a lot of good things here with the crowd, there was this, it's almost like when Jesus wrote the letters to the churches in Revelation, right? He wrote to the letter to the church of Ephesus, and he says, man, I'm going to commend you for all these wonderful things. Man, you cannot tolerate any unerror and all these things, and yet I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. So what is it maybe that Jesus would say to you or to me? Yeah, all these things are good, and yet I have one thing against you. You're hindering people from coming to Jesus. Something to think about. Well, the next group is the four men. It would seem that there were more than four that came, but there were four that carried him. So we'll focus on these four. What do we see about them? Well, they brought their friend to Jesus. That's a good thing, right? They brought their friend to Jesus. They removed the barriers from getting to Jesus. They wouldn't let anything stop them from getting their friend to Jesus. There was no apathy. There was no fear of what others would think. There was no fear that, hey, what's the owner of this house going to think if I rip the roof off? None of that. Their only concern was to get him to Jesus. The crowd wouldn't let him through the door, so we'll find another way. And what we need to understand about the way the houses were structured typically in that day is they were basically a one-story house, basically a one-room, big room, and they had a flat roof. And that roof was beams going across, and then they would take mud and thatch, and they would make the roof, and then even a lot of times they would put tile down and other boards the other way to make it sturdy, to keep the rain from getting in there. But also, they would have an outside stairway up along the house to get to the roof. It became kind of a porch that they would have up top. And every once in a while, some would actually build a second story room above. And it's the same thing when Jesus had his supper, last supper with his disciples in what? The upper room. That's what that was in someone's house. They had an extra room. And incidentally, in Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, and the text tells us there was no room in the inn, that word inn is the exact same word for the upper room. It wasn't that they went to the local Holiday Inn and there was no vacancy. Right, that's a different word. Like with some Good Samaritan story, that was a different word that was used for a place where you went to stay. Now, this is someone's house. There was no room in the other room. Why? Because there was already people in it. There were other guests. But so these men went up on top of the roof, and they started digging through the tile and the thatch and the mud. And could you just imagine this, right? Jesus is there in the midst of the people, and they're crowding around him, and he's teaching, and all of a sudden, mud starts dropping down, right? People are like, what in the world's going on up there? What? Yeah, I mean, I imagine it probably stopped the teaching, right? If Jesus kept teaching, no one's listening, because they're all looking up, what is going on, right? And then the sun starts peeking through a little bit. What in the world? Right, and then pretty soon it's wide enough, and then one of the four is looking down and saying, I see Jesus. The other one says, wait, I want to see too. And he's looking down. I want to see Jesus. Everyone's looking like, what is going on? Right? And then they keep pulling away until finally they have a hole big enough and they start lowering this guy down. You know, most of the time when I read this story, I think to myself, okay, they probably had four ropes on each corner of the mat and they're lowering him down straight like this. But I'm sure that's not it. They probably wrapped him around and they're dangling him down. He's going like this, swinging around the room, right? Think about that. And everyone's like, what in the world's going on? And I would hope that people, you know, the ceiling's probably not that high. People are probably like, you know, I'll help you, you know, bring him down. And they get him down at the feet of Jesus. And here now, we're in this moment. What in the world is Jesus going to do? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't do what they expect him to do. What everyone expected was for Jesus to stop and say, oh man, you're healed. Lay hands on him, you know, do something and then heal him. But he didn't do that, at least not initially. He said, my son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And actually in verse 5, it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, it wasn't just this man's faith. It was the faith of those other four who brought him. How did he see their faith? I don't think this is an indication of Jesus' omniscience, although we'll see that a little later in the story. I think Jesus simply put two and two together. He looked up and said, these guys believe so strongly that I could do something, that I would do something, that they would stop at nothing to get their friend to me, that they ripped up the roof of this house to get him here. And apparently this guy has enough faith to let him do it. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. And so I found myself asking the question, do I really believe that Jesus will act if I bring somebody to him? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? Do I really believe that if I tell somebody and invite them into a relationship with Jesus, then he will actually do something? I love the two questions that Heather and Ashley Holman in their book Sent ask. Do I really believe the gospel is the good news? Do I really believe that? And secondly, do I really believe that every person is lost apart from Christ? Do I really believe that? That every person walking around, every person I'm in relationship with that doesn't know Christ is heading for hell? Do I really believe that? And do I really believe that the gospel is truly the good news that they need to hear and embrace? If I did, how would it change the way I live? And so in essence, that's what I'm asking. Do I really believe this? That if I actually bring somebody to Jesus, that Jesus will do something. He will forgive their sins. He will give salvation. And he will transform their life. And if I do believe all that, then what is it that's preventing me from doing that? Maybe it's fear. Right? I'm afraid of what someone's going to think. If they don't believe this, they're going to think I'm a wacko. What are they going to say to other people about me? Or maybe it's that I just don't care. You know, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. I just don't care. And if I could be transparent with you, I found myself actually weeping in my office this week because I had to confess to the Lord just this reality. I don't care enough. God, help me to care more. Well, we move to the next group, the scribes, who had an immediate reaction when Jesus spoke those words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And they were reasoning in their hearts, probably trying to make sense of what just did I really hear him say that? Because they knew that only God can forgive sins. And they weren't whispering to each other. They were reasoning in their own hearts. Why does this man talk like that? Why does he have to say stuff like that? I mean, so much of what he says sounds so good. And then he says something like that. And you're like, what's wrong with him? He's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God Himself and God alone. And in one sense, they were technically right. Nobody can forgive sins but God and God alone. Now, we can forgive somebody for the offense against us. We can forgive them the debt they owe us, but we cannot resolve what they owe God because of their sin. We have no power to do that. Only God can do that. And so technically they were correct in their reasonings, but they were wrong in their understanding of who Jesus is. He's not just a man, not a good teacher. He is the Son of God. God in human flesh. And so again, I found myself asking the question, am I like the scribes in that, am I more interested in being right, like all the time, having to be right? Or am I more interested in knowing Jesus? Now, in asking that question, I'm not saying that truth doesn't matter, because it does immensely. In fact, our faith in Christ is rooted in the truth. It's grounded and founded upon the truth of the Word of God about Jesus. And so we don't have faith, biblical faith, apart from the truth that the Word of God gives us about Jesus. So that question is not about truth. It's about the attitude I have. In other words, do I always have to be right about everything? In other words, is the way I think and what I see and my opinion, and I can never be wrong. I can never admit that maybe there's something else I need to learn. See, I would hope that we are more interested in knowing Jesus than in always having to be right. In fact, Proverbs 18:2 says, "The fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." I think we can play the fool sometimes, because we are so dead set on having to be right and proving ourselves and arguing our case. And we might not have it all. We might need to take a step back and say, you know, I want to know who Jesus is. I want to understand what the Word of God really means. And you can take that the next step. I want others to know Jesus. And again, I'm not saying that truth, it doesn't matter. It does. That's not even the point of this. It's not about being truthful. It's about me having to think I'm right about everything. That's the meaning of that. And again, that's the scribes. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. They didn't really fully develop an opinion yet. But they were. And the more these kind of things happen, the more they were digging their heels in the sand and saying, "I will not believe this about him." And so the longer Jesus made claims like he did, the more they dug their heels in the sand and said, "He's wrong, he's blaspheming," and they wanted to get rid of him. And that's the hard heart that I want to make sure I do not have. And I appeal to you to consider as well. Well, the fourth person is the paralytic. What do we know about the paralytic from this story? We know that he was brought by his friends. I would have to presume that he was in favor of this. They didn't drag him there against his will. He was told by Jesus when he finally came down from the ceiling that he was forgiven of his sins. Again, I'm making kind of an assumption when Jesus said seeing their faith, his faith was included in that. So he was believing enough that Jesus could do something for him. Maybe he didn't even think about his sins being forgiven, but he wanted to be healed from his paralysis. But Jesus, seeing their faith, forgave him his sins. He was told by Jesus then at the end to get up, pick up his pallet, and go home. And he did just that. And by obeying Jesus, he put on display the work of Christ to the extent that when others saw it, they were amazed and gave glory to God. And so I asked myself this question. Am I willing to obey so others see and glorify God? I tend to, by nature, to be a private person. I would rather keep things to myself than tell other people. Whether it's good things or bad things, I just tend to keep things to myself. And so I found myself thinking, am I holding back sometimes from letting what Christ is doing, right, whether in me or around me, am I holding back from letting what Christ is doing be put on display so that God gets the glory? And I think about Matthew 5:16, when Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Are we willing to let what Christ is doing in us be on display for others to see? Not so that they can say, "Oh, wow, what a good Christian. What a great person." No, so that Christ can be exalted through our life. Now, I realize that for some people, there are times in which we want to be tempted or are tempted to keep their identity as a follower of Christ hidden, right? And that's never what we see in the New Testament as a normal way of living out our faith. Not that some people didn't do that. It's just that it was never commended in Scripture as a way to live out our faith. I got my fire insurance. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm believing in Jesus, but I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm not going to let anyone else know who I am. Kind of a closet, secret Christian. As somebody once said, you may be the only Jesus people see. In other words, what they see in you may be all that they get. So what are they seeing? Are you willing to let them see Christ in you? Are you willing to be public about who you follow so that God gets the glory? This man was. And again, I'm sure he got ridicule probably from the scribes, as many people did who were healed by Jesus. And then the scribes and the Pharisees would come later and question them. And people don't want that kind of attention. But so, lastly, we come to the Lord Himself. What does He do here? Well, He's teaching the people as they've crowded around. He's teaching them the Word. He was able to see, again, the faith of the men and the paralytic as they demonstrated their faith in bringing him to bringing their friend to Jesus. But we also see that he was aware in his spirit of what the scribes were reasoning in their hearts. He Here's where we see the omniscience of Jesus. We see his ability to know what's going on in people's minds and hearts. And he says to them, why are you reasoning this way in your heart? And then he says, which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take up your pallet, and go home? Which is easier to say? Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because nobody can verify that. But so that you may know, he says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to him, get up, take up your pallet, and go home. And he did. He did the miracle they could see to prove he did the miracle they couldn't see. And in some ways, I think this is a foreshadowing of what we're going to celebrate at the end of March in the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus kept claiming that he was giving his life on the cross for our salvation, but who would know that? And so what did God do? God raised him from the dead. God did the miracle that everybody could see. Jesus was alive again to prove that he did the miracle they couldn't see. It is the salvation of our souls. And that's why the resurrection is so critical to our faith. Without that, anybody can claim, well, yeah, my salvation is rooted in this person who died. Okay. But if he came back to life, and over 500 people saw him alive after he died, it's reasonable to believe that God was pleased with what he offered. So Jesus did this miracle in their presence to prove that he is who he says he is, to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, which is the greatest need anyone has. And so the question, which may seem obvious, but I'm going to ask it anyway, and that is, do I believe that Jesus can forgive sins? Do I believe that? I would imagine most, if not all of us, would immediately answer in the affirmative. Well, of course I believe Jesus can forgive sins. Well, then the question then becomes, then why does it take so long for us either to confess our sins or to walk in the forgiveness that we have in Christ? Is it not often true that we feel bad, which we should, we want to kind of beat ourselves up a little bit about what we've done, we've committed this sin, and we're just kind of get down on ourselves for a time, almost as if we believe that we have to do penance. We've got to feel bad for a while, we've got to beat ourselves up a little bit, we've got to wallow in and just a little bit until we finally feel forgiven. What is that about? Either 1 John 1:9 is true or it isn't true, and it says simply this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And so, if I confess my sin to the Lord, then I am cleansed when? Immediately. And so I should, by faith, get up and walk in my forgiveness. But is it not true that we oftentimes operate more on feelings than we do on truth? Right? We said a couple weeks ago, this is one of the characteristics of a secular worldview is that feelings are the ultimate guide. And we are more like that than we think we are. We've got to believe the truth of God's Word, that I am forgiven. Now, in this moment. And so, I'm not going to believe my feelings. I'm not going to believe the lies of the enemy. I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk in the freedom of what we have. And my feelings will follow as I follow in obedience to the Word of God. So, do I believe Jesus can forgive sins? Yes, I do believe that. And if I believe that He forgives my sins, then it should follow that I'm willing to forgive others who've sinned against me. Because what I have done in sin against God is far greater than what anyone has ever done to me. Now, I realize there are some people who would say, but you don't know what's happened to me. You don't know what's been done to me. And I've read the statistics and I've done adequate research on things like sexual abuse and all that. I understand, right? Statistically speaking, 1 in every 4 women have been sexually abused. That's astounding. The fact of the matter is that Christ has forgiven us far more than what we have to forgive others. So if I really believe in the forgiveness of sins to Jesus Christ, and I have experienced that, it is incumbent upon me to follow in obedience to what the Word of God says, that I'm supposed to forgive others. And if we believe, again, the Word of God, then we will believe that what Jesus taught His disciples to pray is, forgive me of my sins, my debts, as I forgive my debtors. In other words, there is something that ties me up in my walk with Christ if I'm unwilling to forgive others. So this is not just for them. In fact, probably if somebody has sinned against you and doesn't care about relationship with you, then your forgiveness means zero to them. But it means everything to you and your walk with Christ, because it unties the knots that bind us. It allows us to live in the freedom that we have in Christ. And so I commend to you these 5 reflective questions to think about as you think about this story. Again, I realize all 5 of them will speak to every person, but I hope that you will consider at least one of these and find yourself asking the hard question as you ponder this before the Lord. Is it possible that I may be hindering others from coming to Jesus? Lord, is there anything in my life that you could identify, that you can bring to my attention, that I can confess, that I can walk in repentance of, that I might not be a hindrance to someone coming to Jesus? And do I really believe, Lord, that Jesus will do something if I bring somebody to Him? Right? Am I more interested in always being right about everything and having that reputation of being so smart that I am right about everything? Or am I more interested in knowing who Jesus is and helping other people know Him too? And am I willing to obey so that others will see and glorify God? And lastly, do I really believe this, that Jesus forgives sins, mine fully and completely, and He forgives others? And I have to be willing to do the same. Would you stand for the benediction? Father, we read this story, and as we imagine really what's going on there, it's a little humorous to think about kind of how this all happened and the ceiling coming open and someone being lowered down and all of that. But God, there's some profound things that we can consider from this story, things that will help us to think more deeply about who we are in Christ and what we believe and how we live. And so I ask, Lord, today that you will take one of these questions that you have laid on my heart this week as I've pored over this story. I find myself asking myself, Lord, that you would use at least one of these questions in each of our lives to deepen our faith in you, to strengthen our walk with you, to maybe even help us see something we haven't been able to see before. And God, help us to be willing to accept the answer and to take the steps that we need to correct. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him and him alone be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.